Our passage this evening comes from 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Second Kings 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Now a certain woman from the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, has died, and you know that your servant was fearing Yahweh, but the creditor is coming to take both my lads for his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What might I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a flask of oil." And he said, "Go, ask for yourself containers from outside, from all your neighbors, empty containers, not just a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and behind your sons, and you shall pour into all these containers, and what is full you are to set aside." So she went from him, and she shut the door behind her and behind her sons. They kept on bringing containers to her, and she kept on pouring. Now it happened that when the containers were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another container." And he said, "There isn't one." And the oil stopped. Then she went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." I had a great uncle called Uncle Howard, and he had a certain water glass that just looked like, well, a water glass. But it was a little more complicated than that. There was some contraption. I think my father got a drink of water from Uncle Howard in this glass, and when you tipped it up somehow, it dribbled down your shirt. So it looked like a water glass, but it was a little more complicated than that. And this passage looked pretty straightforward, but a little more complicated than that. Some things we need to be wary of here. For instance, as you come to a passage like 2 Kings 4, 1 to 7, is this segment a promise? Is this a specific promise to any of the Lord's people that if they're in debt, the Lord will certainly bring them out of it? Well, years ago, I remember it was before guitars, there used to be accordions, right? And I remember a couple fellows, Italian guys called the Palermo Brothers, who would play accordions, and they would sing a song called, "It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you." Well, will he? I mean, is this a specific promise that will he do for you exactly what he did for this widow, that if you're in debt, he will get you out? Now, I don't think we usually look at these stories in Scripture like that. They're not specific promises. For instance, go to the end of Mark chapter 5. You remember the story of Jairus' daughter and how Jesus went and she'd already died and he raised her back to life and so on. I don't think we look at that and say, "Oh, Jesus will do that for any of his people who, well, you've lost a loved one, and so Jesus will bring that loved one back to life. What he did for Jairus, he'll do for..." No. What's the purpose of that account? Well, the purpose of it is to say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. What's it telling you about him? It's telling you that Jesus, the Lord, has power even over the realm of death. But he didn't go around raising every family, bringing the dead people back to life in every family in Israel and so on. There's the day coming when the lame will leap and when the blind will see, and so on, and when the dead will be raised, and Jesus will bring that day. But this is telling you, he's the one who will bring it, and even now you have a foretaste of it, but it's not a guarantee and it's not a promise that he'll do that, specifically that for all his people. So this is not a specific promise, and I think we need to realize that. At the same time, there are also some unjustified inferences we need to avoid as we come to a passage like this. Like what, for instance? Well, she said, the creditor is coming. Aha! Social oppression. And you get on your horse and go riding for social justice. Well, be careful about doing that. Now, not that there isn't social oppression and so on, but here you don't know if that creditor was in the wrong. He may have just simply been within his rights, you know. There were provisions in Israel's law to guard abuses, but he was probably within his rights to get those boys to work that debt off and sweat equity. There's no clear indicator that he was harsh and cruel and oppressive. Maybe he was, but we don't know that, so we can't go there. And you also have to watch another unjustified inference of flagellating this widow over her lack of faith. There's one commentator who ought to have known better, but he looked at that text there at near the end of verse 6, I think it is. The oil stopped. And says that this supply was only limited by the woman's lack of faith in failing to ask for more empty jars. Well, you're going to always beat somebody up over lack of faith. Who has enough of it? But there's no indication in the text that in fact, the text indicates that the woman obeyed Elisha's instructions and so on. So why read into it that somehow there was a lack of faith because the oil stopped? She apparently got plenty of jars, but she didn't apparently get enough for this commentator. So watch-making unjustified inferences. And then watch weird interpretations. That could come out as well. Walter Kaiser has a little remembrance of a chapel address that someone gave on 2 Kings 4, 1-7 at a college, apparently. And this speaker made the point that oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And Kaiser says that after the chapel message and folks were going and dispersing, happened to hear someone say, well, he didn't follow that up, you know, about how you're supposed to sell the Holy Spirit, verse 7. So be careful about weird interpretations. And then there's literary skill here, even in a little passage like this. You notice there at the beginning of verse 5, it says, she went from him and shut the door. Now it's leaving out a whole lot after verse 4, where she was to go to ask her neighbors for empty jars and a whole bunch of them. But it leaves out that she did that. It doesn't tell you that she actually did that. It just says she went from him and shut the door. It takes you to the next step. And sometimes the Bible is like this. Sometimes the Bible is very full and profuse in its detail. And sometimes it economizes. And it economizes here. The writer doesn't tell you all the back and forth and the conversations as she went to her neighbors and so on and said perhaps, oh, don't recycle those 2-gallon milk jugs. I can use those. And how she begged empty pottery jars perhaps and they wondered what it was for. None of that. No. You see, Scripture sometimes just assumes that you're really normally intelligent. And that you will assume that she did what it doesn't expressly say, so that it can get you on to the next step. And that's what happens here. So what do you have here? Well, you have a bit of remnant ministry from about 840 BC in the northern kingdom of Israel that tells you that Yahweh, Israel's God, and our God is the help of the helpless. That's what you have here. Now, let's look at the text a bit and see what it might be telling us. First of all, look here at the person God helps, verse 1. Now, a certain woman from the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, has died, and you know that your servant was fearing Yahweh, but the creditor is coming to take both my lads for his slaves." Several things about this woman that you can see. For one thing, her obscurity. Certain woman from the wives of the sons of the prophets, from those, that group of men that Elisha specially instructed and so on. Maybe more on that at another time. But it's interesting that just comes up after chapter 3. And chapter 3 talks about a great national and military difficulty and potential disaster. That was something really important. That's the sort of thing that makes the 24-hour news coverage. And then all of a sudden, you have a certain woman from the wives of the sons of the prophets. And we don't know her name. She's nameless. See how obscure she is in the face of what was national and military and seemingly of overwhelming importance and significance. All of a sudden, there is this nameless woman. A widow. The Mary Kay cosmetic representative didn't even have a clue that she existed. Her obscurity. And yet she's the object of God's help and attention. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. Her obscurity, but you also see her, hear her perplexity as well. "Your servant, my husband, has died, and you know your servant was fearing Yahweh, but the creditor is coming." Her perplexity. Her trouble was kind of complex. For one thing, there was death, and I would assume there was grief because of that. "Your servant, my husband, has died." And so she's dealing with that loss and with that grief. And then there's also the whole matter of debt. He left a debt, and because of that, the creditor's coming, and so on. And that's going to lead to deprivation, because the creditor is going to take her two boys to work that debt off in sweat equity. And so it's kind of a triple loss, and so on. And you sense something, don't you, of her perplexity here. Now, it's not... She's not arguing a matter of, "I deserve better than this." It's not a matter of a merit argument, but there is a matter of, "You know, your servant was fearing Yahweh, but the creditor is coming. You know that my husband stood firm and was faithful to Yahweh. Here we are, Elisha, in this Baal-saturated culture where the government apparently still is in favor of Baal worship, and or at least sanctions and propagates that semi-pagan worship that King Jeroboam established. So you have all of this pressure, and yet my husband was fearing Yahweh, and he stood with you, and he stood with the believing remnant against the tide. He was fearing Yahweh, but the creditor is coming." You see something of the rub. Why is it that God's people seem to catch it on the snaz? Why is it that they seem to get lousy breaks? You know what it's like. Here's a woman, 44 years old, a lively Christian woman. She finds out she has cancer, and she's got two children still at home, 12 and 10 years of age. Or here's a Christian farmer who delights in his Lord, faithful to Christ. And his crops have failed for 2 years running, and he's facing bankruptcy. That's the sort of thing. There's this, he was fearing Yahweh, but the creditor is coming. This element of perplexity. You're under Yahweh's care, and yet look at the troubles you have. Her perplexity. And then there's also, though, her privilege. You notice it says she cried out to Elisha. Now, that was essentially the same as crying out to Yahweh, for Elisha was the bearer of Yahweh's word. And so crying out to Elisha, not that Elisha is divine or don't read a bunch of stuff like that into it, but crying out to Elisha, crying out to Yahweh's representative, to the bearer of Yahweh's word, is essentially the same as crying out to Yahweh. And you notice what Elisha says as you cheat and go down about verse 2. Now, what might I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? Do you see how eager Elisha seems to be to help this woman? That's quite different if you slither back into 2 Kings 3. You have quite a contrast. Do you remember 2 Kings 3 about verses 13 and 14 when the king of Israel, Jehoram, and the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down. They were trying to get a word from the Lord through Elisha. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, if it weren't that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were here, I would not look at you and I would not see you. You have placed yourself beyond access to the help of God. It's essentially what he told him. But do you see the contrast here? What do you have? You don't know her name. She's just a widow of one of the sons of the prophets, etc. But what does she do? She cries out to Elisha, and he says, what might I do to help you? Let's start. What do you have in the house? You see how eager he is. What a contrast. The king of Israel has placed himself beyond access to Israel's God. And a nameless widow who has a privilege. Oh, yes, she's obscure. She is perplexed, but she has this privilege that she has access to God in her troubles. And you may have no particular status, but have you thought in all your troubles, what you do have, if through Jesus you can bring your troubles and dump them at his feet at the throne of grace, what a privilege you still have. Now, that's the person God helps. Now, secondly, let's notice the pattern God follows, verses 2 to 6, the pattern God follows. Now, you notice that this woman did have an individual word of promise. It's really in the last of verse 4 when Elisha says, you shall pour into all these containers, and what is full you're to set aside. That was essentially the word of promise that he gave her about her situation, provided she followed his directions, which she did. Now, we don't have, as we tried to say in our inadequate remarks at the beginning, we don't have a precise promise. This is not a precise or a specific promise that God will do precisely the same for us as he did for that widow. But you can look at this and say, yes, but you see here certain elements of the way God tends to work. So sometimes you don't have God's promises, but sometimes you can see God's tendencies, and that's something you should hold on to. What do we see here in his tendencies or in the pattern he follows? Well, one element of God's pattern we could call helplessness. Verse 2, when Elijah says, what do you have in the house? What does she say? Well, she says, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a flask of oil. Now, of course, that's olive oil or perhaps mixed with fragrances and so on. But it's a flask of oil. That's all. Now, that flask of oil, you understand, was a sign of and a symbol of her destitution, and that's how she meant it. So you don't read into this, do you, surely? As if she says, your maidservant doesn't have anything except a flask of oil.
Oh, thank you, Elisha. Now there's an idea. A widow's helper starter kit. I think I've got a clue as to what I could do with that now. Thanks a lot. I think I can be on my own. No, she wasn't saying anything like that. You know that. She was bringing this flask of oil up as just how helpless and resourceless she was. It was a sign of her absence of resources, not a suggestion of a possibility. Now, that flask of oil there stands out in all its isolation, really, at the end of verse 2, because in verses 3 through 6, you have, at least in the Hebrew text, you have six uses of the word containers, maybe vessels or something, but containers, either in the plural or the singular, but six uses of that word containers. But here, just a flask of oil, indicating her helplessness and her lack of resources. Isn't that where Christ often begins? You remember what he said in Mark 6:38 with the disciples before the feeding of the 5,000. He didn't say to them, "Do you have enough bread?" He said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" Not enough! Well, okay, but he'll start there. And he often begins at that very point. Watch for that in Scripture. You will see it frequently, that often God begins at the very point of our destitution. He often seems to say, "I'll start at the point of your helplessness, at your nothingness, at your inability to contribute anything to the mix." That's often God's starting point, helplessness. Now, the second element in his pattern, we could call it hiddenness, verses 4 and 5, hiddenness. Now, you notice that, well, you've got the prophet's instructions in verses 3 and 4, and then you have the woman's obedience in verses 4 and 5. And in both of them, you have this, Elisha says, you go in and you shut the door behind you and behind your sons and you pour, and so on, into these containers. And it says when she fulfills, in verses 4 and 5, she fulfills, or in verse 5 particularly, when she fulfills his instructions in her obedience, that's what she did. She went in, closed the door behind her and her sons. There's a certain hiddenness about this. I wonder if there's any significance to this secrecy. We have to watch out here because we're just going with a brief narrative and so on. We don't want to draw too much out of it, but I wonder if there's a significance to that. It's a very graphic thing because there in verse 5, in the last of verse 5, well, it won't come out in most of our translations, but the Hebrew has participles, the continuing action, very graphic. They kept on bringing to her, that is, bringing containers to her, and she kept on pouring. It's kind of an ongoing affair. Who knows how long it lasted, but it was of some duration. A very graphic sort of a thing. But it seems to suggest, doesn't it, that sometimes God's mighty acts are not to be the object of public gaze or report. There was to be a secrecy to some degree. Now, surely the neighbors will know that something happened because when she goes out later to sell the oil, they're going to know that something was going on there and so on. But the matter itself was kept under wraps. There was a certain secrecy about it. And sometimes God seems to prefer to work in a hidden way. Without the hullabaloo and fanfare and testimonies and Twitter and tweets and religious rah-rah over it all. I know we have to keep a balance. You go to Psalm 66, "Come and hear, all you that fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul." So there's an element in Scripture. There are times when we are supposed to testify, right? So let's not deny that. But sometimes we can only give focus to that, and we may forget there's another side. Sometimes, because of a certain degree of wisdom, or perhaps because of certain considerations, there are times when a Christian is not to testify of some bounty God has given. That maybe it should be kept secret. Well, now, why should that be? Well, I don't know. I have to go beyond what's here because I don't know what was behind the secrecy matter here. But for ourselves, sometimes it might be because of a problem with it can become an occasion for pride. That is, you know. No, you say, well, but we'll give God all the glory. Isn't that what we say? And sometimes in our prayer when we throw in that line, and we'll give you all the glory and the praise, etc. I'm a little wary of putting that in prayers because I'm afraid I probably wouldn't remember to do it. So we have to watch that, but that's the way we use. But sometimes it's not just... Of course, we always, probably, visibly, audibly, at least in form, give glory to God. Oh, it was all the Lord's doing, etc. But he did do it for me. It was neat that he did this for me. Let me tell you what he did for me. It can become subtly, not crassly usually, hopefully, but subtly it can be an occasion for Christian posturing. You see Matthew 6:1-18 for some of that. William Romaine, who was a minister in the 1700s, in the times when Wesley and Whitfield were around in England and so on, William Romaine once said that on one occasion he prayed the Lord's Prayer without a wandering thought. And he said it was the worst prayer he had ever prayed. He said, I was on that account as proud as the devil. I can understand that. Well, so what's that mean? That means we're supposed to rattle off the Lord's Prayer any way we want with wandering thoughts. Right? No, he's not saying that. No, we should try to be sincere and thoughtful and focused when we're praying the Lord's Prayer on any given act of worship. But you can do that. And we're so perverse, and we're so deceitful, and we're so twisted. And we can then, on that account, well, look what I did. And so it seems that perhaps that's the reason sometimes that God prefers a certain hiddenness about his work. As you see here in the text, maybe sometimes the most faithful thing you can do and the safest thing for your own soul is to keep your mouth shut about God's amazing goodnesses to you. I know you're probably saying, I can't believe I'm hearing that from the pulpit. But put it in your pipe and smoke it. And think about it a little bit. Not all of God's hidden work is for public consumption. And we need to ask ourselves sometimes whether some of our Christian testimonies are magnifying God or stroking ourselves, however subtly. So, hiddenness. Now, there's another element in this pattern of God here. Helplessness, hiddenness, and we could call it involvement. Involvement. Verses 5 and 6. So she went from him, and she shut the door behind her and behind her sons. They kept bringing to her, and she kept on pouring. And came about that when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another container. And he said, there isn't another container, and the oil stopped. Now, we said already there's no use trying to beat on this woman as if she had a lack of faith. because the oil stopped. There was nothing there. The text rather highlights the prophet's instructions in verses 3 to 4, the woman's obedience in verses 5 and 6, and she carried out those instructions to the T. But what you need to see here, I think, is that the miracle came and the answer came as she acted in her faith and obedience. There was no prophetic magic here. Elisha was not even present himself when the miracle occurred. There was no abracadabra on his part or something like that. But notice this. It's God's way. It's God's way in meeting the multicolored needs of his people to exercise and to build their faith, to pull us into the process, you might say, in such a way that our trust becomes visible. To put it the way one of my professors years ago put it, God usually tends to act not while we're watching from the balcony, but while we're walking on the road. It's while you're exercising your faith and obedience that he goes and is at work. He pulls your, in supplying your need, he pulls you into it, into the process, by not bypassing your faith, but exercising your faith. Have you ever felt it? God pulled you into a process like that? There is a time many years ago, but I assure you, though it was 1954, I was just a very young child. But I remember going with my father on New Year's Day that year over to my uncle's place there in a little western Pennsylvania town, and we were listening to the bowl games. That's when there were 4 major bowl games and maybe the Gator Bowl, I'm not sure, but not 30-some of them. So we were going over there and we were listening to the Cotton Bowl. It was Alabama and Rice. And Rice had gone ahead 7-6. It might have been the second quarter or something like that. And there's this fellow by the name of Dickie Maigle, play a back for Rice, and he had already scored a 79-yard scoring run, I think, in the game. And so Rice is leading 7-6, and Danny Maigle takes a handoff from the quarterback. They're back on Rice's 5-yard line, and he has 3 blockers in front of him. Each one of those 3 blockers takes out an Alabama defender. Maigle goes around right in, and he's out in the open. And I can still remember something of the announcer saying, "He's going to go all the way!" And he got down about the 42-yard line or so, and there was a fellow by the name of Tommy Lewis that was on the Alabama bench. And he stepped out around a couple of his teammates and ran onto the field and tackled Maigle. Maigle was awarded a 95-yard touchdown run. But you see, that's what you call involvement. Now, it's illegal involvement, to be sure. But like Tommy Lewis said, he said, "I guess I just have too much Alabama in me, or I'm just too full of Alabama." There he is on the sidelines, and he sees that guy going, and he says, "That should not be." And he gets into the game. Well, not as dramatic as that, but that's the sort of thing that God has a tendency in meeting the needs of his people, not to bypass your faith, but to work through your faith and obedience, to pull you into that process. And as you go along in faith and obedience to him, that's when he tends to meet those needs. Now, so here you see something of helplessness, hiddenness, involvement. Those elements, that's not all of God's patterns, but those are some of the characteristics or tendencies of his ways. Now you say, okay, so what? So who cares about this? What good is this going to do? Well, there's a certain usefulness in seeing the ways God tends to work. Then you tend to recognize it when it comes up in your own circumstances because you've been alerted to these ways and tendencies of God before because you've seen them in Scripture. It's sort of like my 1997 red Ford Ranger pickup that I have. When you have a certain kind of vehicle, you tend to keep your eye out for reasonable facsimiles thereof. For instance, I happen to notice that Dr. Calvin Todd also has a Ford Ranger pickup. Now, his is black and mine's red, but still, it's a Ford Ranger, so you notice that. And when I drive down Elmwood, there's a certain spot where there's often a red Ford Ranger pickup, an older one like mine. And on Marion Street this morning, when I came into the early service, there was a red Ford Ranger pickup parked by the curb. And my next-door neighbor, though it's a much newer model than mine, has a red Ford Ranger pickup. When you have that, you notice where it appears elsewhere. It, you know the buzzword, sensitizes you to it. Now, it's the value of knowing God's tendencies. You see them here. It sensitizes you to watching for them elsewhere in your own believing experience. You may not need them this Tuesday, all right, but it will make you aware of them. Now, I want you to notice a third matter here, verse 7. The provision God makes, the provision God makes. There were three commands that essentially Elisha gave the woman in verse 7 when she came and told the man of God what had happened. She didn't assume that she knew what she should do. And he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Sell, pay, live. You notice there was an abundance here beyond the immediate need. The problem was the debt and the fact that her boys were going to get taken into debt slavery. That was the main problem. But being a widow in that situation and in those days almost meant certainly pretty much automatic poverty. There was not only the immediate need of paying the debt, which must be done, but you have to go on living. And there was something above and beyond the immediate need. Now, all I'm saying here is that's vintage Yahweh. That's God's way. He often does. I'm not saying it's always the case, but he often does a great deal more than we ask. Not only the present need, but he meets a continuing need in that. And sometimes this, can we call it overflow, operates in ways that we may not think of or be aware of. Sometimes it can operate in semi-negative circumstances. Have you ever remembered, do you remember what Paul says in Romans 5, 1-5? You know, how he begins and he talks, being justified therefore by faith, etc. Let us go on having or enjoying peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. We have that. Let's enjoy it. And through the Lord Jesus, we've received access into this state of grace in which we stand. And let us boast. I think these are exhortations. Let us boast over the hope of sharing the glory of God. So we have peace we can enjoy now, peace with God. And then there's the prospect of sharing the glory of God in the future. And then you remember what he says in verse 3. But not only so. Or you could translate it, and that's not all. And then what does he say? He says, let us also go on boasting in our afflictions, knowing that affliction works endurance, and endurance tested character, and tested character hope, and hope does not put to shame, because the love of God, God's love, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. See what he's saying there? We have peace with God. We have the prospect of sharing the glory of God. And that's not all. Let's also boast in our afflictions. Why? Because our afflictions only reinforce it. It works endurance and it works tested character, and it only reinforces hope. On top of which, God's love in that is poured into our hearts, a sense of God's love. There's far more than just peace with God and the hope of glory. And the more sometimes comes in our afflictions. So don't always look just for the positive circumstances when you see God's over and above element. But having said that, I think we could pull this kind of provision together in saying that Christians have to be very careful. I think of Psalm 23 and what David says there in the King James Version, right? My cup runneth over. You have to be very careful, Christian, because God tends to make it run over, and that can make quite a mess. Happily so. So here's a bit of remnant ministry, which should make us take up and pray the words of Henry Light's hymn once again. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for your care of your remnant. Thank you for your delightful ways. Thank you for your riches in glory in Christ Jesus poured out upon us, your people. Amen.